Be seated. It's good to see all of you this day. Well, as my practice has been for the last couple years, I've asked the one being baptized what passage of Scripture they would like me to preach on at their baptism. And so at the request of our brother Adam Walker, today I'll be preaching from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bible. 2 Timothy 3. Verses 16 and 17, here as Paul in verse 15 of this chapter has just introduced the topic of the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make Timothy wise for salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul now goes on to make a most important assertion about the Scriptures when he writes saying, 2 Timothy 3, picking up at verse 16, look at the words with me there in your Bibles. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, brethren, let's once again join our hearts together and pray to the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we come to you this day in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ. We are thankful, O God, that he has been given the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus Christ in the final day, every knee shall bow and acknowledge him as Lord and God. And we bless you, O God, that for many in this room, we have already bowed the knee to Jesus. And we confess him as our Lord and Savior, as our Lord and God. And we thank you, O God, that we have done this, and we know that behind all of our doing is your doing. We know, O God, that by your grace, we have turned from our sins and put our faith in this Savior, even Jesus. And we're so grateful, O God, that this day we could look to you for help from on high. And we can say, O God, with those whom we read of just a few minutes ago, that we want to see Jesus. We want to see his beauty. We want to see his glory. We want to hear of his wonderful redemption which he has wrought on behalf of his people. And so, God, as we come this morning to consider these things out of your book, we're asking, O Lord, for fresh help from on high. We're asking, O God, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but empower both preacher and hearer alike to receive your truths into good and honest hearts. O God, come and work mightily in our midst. Do for us those things which only you can do. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask them all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It has been called the best gift that God has ever given to mankind. And it has sold billions of copies all around the world. It has been read by countless numbers of people. And it has changed the lives of millions for good, both for time and for eternity. Yes, this one book of which I now speak is utterly unique above all other books that exist. Thus, what David said of Goliath's sword in 1 Samuel chapter 1 could be said of it. Namely, there is none like it. And so you ask, what book am I referring to this morning? Well, no doubt, as many of you will know, I'm sure, it is the Bible, the Word of God. Now, for those of you here this day who know our brother Adam, you can probably guess why it was that he chose this passage of Scripture before us now to be preached on this very day. I mean, as many of you will know, I'm sure, Adam, several years ago, was studying to be a priest in a Catholic seminary, and yet it was through the reading of the Word of God that our brother came to see that Rome was in great error. He came to see that along with Rome rejecting the straightforward message of the gospel for salvation and the sufficiency of God's Son, that they also rejected the supremacy of God's Word. Yes, Rome has exalted its church traditions to be equal with Scripture. It teaches that sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up one single sacred deposit known as the Word of God. Ah, but friends, for us here this day who know our Bibles, we know that this is not what the Bible teaches. No, the Bible teaches that it alone is the sole bar of arbitration for all things. This is the case, hence, the great reformers preach that well-known doctrine called sola scriptura, or the Scripture alone. Yes, the Bible itself tells us in our passage for today that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not all human tradition. Consequently, our own London Baptist Confession of Faith rightly says that nothing at any time is to be added to the Scriptures, not by new revelations of the Spirit or by the traditions of men. And so, of course, this is why we in this place, in contrast to Rome, believe that according to the Bible, according to the Holy Scriptures, salvation is not by our works, not by human effort, no, but rather salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's why we believe this, right? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Yes, this is why we believe in this church. In contrast to Rome, that the Bible alone is infallible and not the Pope. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ could say to his Father in John chapter 17, "Your word is truth." And so as we come then for this morning to consider some of these glorious things out of the Bible itself, which should be an encouragement for all of us who hold to this book, I ask you to please note with me first in 16a of our chapter in view, its production. Its production. Here as Paul begins to speak about the Word of God, he says straightway, look at the words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now notice with me that Paul here did not say that some Scripture or that parts of Scripture are given by inspiration of God, as the liberals tell us in our day. No, rather he says that all Scripture, or more literally, each and every Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He says that this is what's true for the whole of Scripture in all of its parts, which is to say, each and every word without any exceptions at all. Now, when Paul speaks here about the Scripture being inspired, we should ask, what Scripture is Paul speaking of specifically? Well, at this point here, he's referring specifically to the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, which at this time were completed. This is the case, and thus is it any wonder why the writers of the Old Testament make more than 2,000 direct claims to be speaking the very words of God. I mean, brethren, just check the record and you will see that repeatedly the Old Testament writers spoke such phrases as "the word of the Lord came to me," or "the Spirit of the Lord has spoken to me and his word was on my tongue," etc. And so again, follow with me, when Paul speaks here in our passage about all scripture being given by inspiration of God, he's speaking primarily at this time in history about the scriptures in the Old Testament. But having said this, as all of you know, I'm sure, this ultimately would come to include the books of the New Testament as well when they were completed with Paul's writings in them also. Thus the Apostle Peter, in speaking about Paul's words, could say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that they likewise were part of, quote, "the rest of the scriptures." And so, brethren, simply stated, the scriptures, or the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, according to the Bible itself, they are all inspired. The Bible, not the Apocrypha or the false writings of the cult, such as the Jehovah Witnesses with their New World's translations, etc. No, but rather the scriptures alone, from the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation. Now, when Paul says here in our verse that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, you see the language there in your Bibles, you should note that the word inspiration here is not speaking about God all of a sudden having a creative idea that he would give us his word so that in that sense he was inspired to do it. Like we might say, "I was inspired to write a book," or "inspired to paint a painting," etc. No. Rather, the word inspiration here is a compound word in the original language, and it literally means God breathe. God breathe. Now, of course, this does not mean that God's breath is in Scripture, no. Rather, it means that he breathed out Scripture. Thus, our Lord Jesus Christ, in verifying this fact, could say in Matthew chapter 4 that man shall not live by bread alone. And so what should he live by? Our Lord says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds, which comes out of the mouth of God. And so, in summary, the scriptures, the Bible, God's inspired word, the scriptures are not a pre-existing body of human literature into which God breathed something divine, no. Rather, they own their existence to the very outbreathing of God himself. The point is, God, by his Holy Spirit, sovereignly filled and guided the authors of this book to inscribe his very words in them. Thus, Peter could say in 2 Peter chapter 1 that prophecy never ever came about by the will of man, but rather holy men of God spoke as they were moved, or we might say, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so you see, though there are some in our day who say that the Bible was written by men, at church, in truth, this is not the case at all. Rather, the case is that the Bible was written by God through men. And this is why, of course, we believe in this place that the Bible is without error. And why is it without error? Because its author, God himself, is without error. This is the case, and this is because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And this is why, for example, the Bible, which was written over a 1,600-year period by over 40 different authors from all walks of life, the Bible comes to us nevertheless with one main message. And what is that one main message that is contained in the Bible? Well, brethren, the one main message is deliverance from the judgment of God due us because of our sins against him. And that deliverance comes in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord alone. How do we know God wrote it? Well, because it was written over this long period of time by all these different authors on three different continents from all different backgrounds. And yet when we open it, what do we see? We see one message. And that message is centered in the doing and the dying and the rising of God's glorious Son, even Jesus. You see him there right in the beginning of Genesis, the promised seed, the proto-euangelion, the first gospel message. Man had fallen into sin. The devil, as it were, had victory at that time, but God promises that a hero is going to come and he's going to crush his head and he's going to deliver God's people. And that seed promise from Genesis onward begins to unfold and unfold and unfold all the way through Scripture as the Bible tells us about who this hero is and where he's going to be born and how he's going to die and that he's going to rise again and that he's going to be the ruler of God's people and he will shepherd them all the way to glory. Brethren, I say, the Bible has one message. And that one primary message is about Jesus, person, and work. Thus, this is why, for example, if you're taking notes, our Lord Jesus Christ could say in Luke chapter 24 to those on the road to Emmaus, Luke says that while those men were there, quote, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded, quote, in all the scriptures, the things concerning, not Moses, no, as great as he was, not Abraham, no. But it says that beginning in the scriptures, Jesus expounded to them all things concerning himself. Himself. As our Lord says in another place, these are the words which testify of me. You see, Jesus' hermeneutic was Christocentric. Jesus was a Christocentric preacher. He preached himself. And thus he said to the Jews in his day, he said, if you believe in Moses, you will believe in me. Why? Answer, because Moses wrote of me. Isn't that interesting? And I've said to my Jewish friends, you believe in Moses, good. If you believe in Moses, you believe in Jesus. Because Moses wrote about Jesus. Did he not? Yes, he did. Deuteronomy, he says that there will be the great prophet among God's people. And this great prophet, this great priest, this great king is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. From beginning to end, the scriptures attest to the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And brethren, I say, what a glorious truth this is. Amen? Oh, what a wonderful, splendid thing that scripture puts its spotlight on the Savior. What a glorious thing it is. That if you want to know what the Bible's all about at its core, it's all about Christ. And the Christian would have it no other way. Amen? Again, like Pastor Jack read in the scripture reading, sirs, we want to see Christ. And that's the one we want to see. May it always be in this place. Listen then to Spurgeon regarding the authorship of the Bible. He says, quote, this volume is the writing of the living God. For each letter was penned by the almighty finger, and each word in it dropped from the everlasting lips. And each sentence was directed by the Holy Spirit. He says, and even though Moses was employed to write his histories with his fiery pen, God guided Moses nonetheless, Spurgeon says, therefore, the Bible is God's book. And when I see it, I seem to hear a voice springing up from it saying, I am the book of God, read me. I am the book of God, read me. And so, having seen Paul's description concerning the production of the Bible, all scripture is God-breathed. Come with me secondly now to note in 16b, its profitableness. Its profitableness. Here is the apostle puts forth four specific uses of Holy Scripture. Look at the language. He says first that it's profitable for doctrine, or perhaps better understood, instruction. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, this first point is absolutely vital for you and I to get. We're speaking about the usefulness, the profitableness of the Bible. And first on the list, Paul says, doctrine. The dreaded D words in some churches. Don't speak to me about doctrine. They say doctrine only divides. No, doctrine unites. They say we don't want to talk about doctrine. We just want to talk about Jesus. Oh, really? Which Jesus? And then they start telling me. I say, ah, guess what you've just done? You've shared with me your doctrine. So let's never be afraid of the word doctrine. Paul says that the Bible was given so that we may know doctrine. You see, brethren, according to the Bible, God gave us his word. Not so that you and I would be ignorant of doctrine or his will and his way, no. Rather, he gave it to us so that we would be instructed in his great truths. Thus, our own London Baptist Confession of Faith is right again when it says concerning the Bible that, quote, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life are contained in it. Doctrines are contained in the Bible. It's profitable for instruction, Paul says. And so in view of this, brethren, I pause to ask all of you here this day, do you see why in this place we love the Bible? Do you see why the pulpit is in the center, not off to the side? I ask, do you see why we want to hear the Bible in this place preach line upon line and precept upon precept each and every week? Do you see why? Church, as you know, the answer is because we want to know how to live rightly before our God. We want to be taught on how to be holy in our hearts and holy in our homes. We want this so that you and I, we want this so that as God's people, we can be all that God would have us to be. So that we would be holy and that we would obey our God well in this wicked and perverse generation. We want to be taught God's word. And so we love doctrine in this place. And so, since the scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, then brethren, I say that you and I must be completely sure that we are people of the book. That's what they used to call the Christians in other generations. They were people of the book. We must be sure that we are people of the book. Amen? We must be sure that we're regularly saying with Job of old, I have esteemed your word more than my necessary food. And so even though people in our day will criticize us for this perspective and say, oh, you're just reformed and doctrinaire. Church, really, to me? It does not matter at all what they say. The truth be told, I'm not concerned about it. And this is because, according to the Apostle Paul, straightway in our verse, the very first thing that Scripture was given to us for was to teach us doctrine. He says it was given to teach us about God, about man, about sin, about Christ, about salvation, sanctification, the church, heaven and hell, and everything else in between. That's what it was given for. It was given, as Paul says in another place, to teach us sound doctrine. Or we might say wholesome doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1.
which unfortunately,
Paul says in the next chapter of this book in verse 3, note the words with me there in your Bibles, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when people will not endure," look at the language, "sound doctrine." The Bible was given to teach us sound doctrine, but Paul says that there's coming a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, but, or rather, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, what will they do? They will heap up for themselves teachers. That is to say, false teachers who will tell them all that they want to hear about themselves. Paul says, for the time will come when this will happen. Brethren, that time is now. That time is today. This is why you and I have all these false teachers around us, such as Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and all the rest, teaching false doctrines, or as Paul calls them in 1 Timothy chapter 4, doctrines of demons. That's why we have such men around in our day. Because the time will come when they will not heed sound doctrine. Well, brethren, if you and I would be kept safe from such matters, such people, such things, then we must know the true doctrines of the Bible. We must be like the early church of old. When we read of that wonderful description of them in Acts chapter 2, what does it say? It says of the early church that they continued steadfastly, not in the apostles' jokes, no, not in their clever sport illustrations, no, like we see and hear from many pulpits in our land today, no, but they continued rigorously to the apostles' doctrine. That was the early church. And why? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. So that they would not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. And so, brethren, in this place, we must be lovers of doctrine. Amen? Good doctrine. Solid doctrine. Wholesome doctrine. Biblical doctrine. Doctrine as found in the Word of God. Now, of course, Paul's words here to Timothy would have been especially important for him to hear. And this is because Timothy was a new pastor at the church at Ephesus. And as a new pastor, he had a lot of new burdens upon him. And he had a lot of false teachers all around, also known as errorists. And so who knows, but here he is, I'm a new pastor in Ephesus. Titus was a new pastor in Crete, and maybe Timothy was thinking, what am I supposed to give these people every week? And how do I fight off the errorist? Well, Paul answers his question straightway by saying to him that the scripture, Timothy, was given by inspiration of God so that you might teach your people doctrine. That's how they'll be kept safe, Timothy. That's how they'll be kept healthy as God's people. He says to Timothy in the language of 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3 that the scriptures were given so that you might charge some not to teach any other doctrine. You've got the truth? Charge men and women, whoever they may be, not to teach any different doctrine, Timothy, than what you have been taught already. Well, not only this, but secondly, Paul says here to us in our verse in view, look at it. He says that the scripture is profitable for rebuke. You see it there. It's profitable for reproof, depending on the version. And the word reproof here carries the idea of rebuking those who are in doctrinal error, along with rebuking misbehavior and sin. The scriptures were given to reprove. And to reprove someone carries the idea of pointing out their sin and confronting disobedience in them. And this so that their lives might be more conformed to the will and to the way of God as found in His Word. And so in view of this, brethren, let me just say at this point that if in fact you need to reprove someone, even in this place, for their sin, then be sure that you do it with the Word of God and that you do it graciously, remembering according to Matthew chapter 7, as you would have others do to you, do to them also. And if you're the one being reproved or rebuked according to the Word of God, not just the opinions of men, then be sure that you receive it graciously. Receive that rebuke graciously, knowing that according to Proverbs 12 and verse 1, that he who hates reproof is a fool. Thirdly, look at your Bibles. Paul says next that the Scriptures are profitable, or we might say advantageous, for correction. And the correction which is in view here is the positive side for those who accept negative reproof, as MacArthur rightly says. Here this word for correction denotes straightening one up. And of course, this is what is done when we bring the Word of God to people, when we seek to correct their wrong thinking or their wrong practices, which might be out of whack when it's compared to the Word of God. We bring correction. We bring truth so that they might align themselves up with all that Scripture says. Well, finally then, in speaking about the usefulness of the inspired Word of God, Paul says, look at the language, he writes that it's beneficial for instruction, or we might say for training and education in righteousness. And brethren, truth be told, all of us need more training in righteousness, right? None of us have arrived. Even the best of us here, we all need training. We need education like children. We need to be taught, instructed in righteousness. You see, brethren, because of remaining sin within, we are not all that we should be. We haven't arrived. We still need much growth in grace. Well, according to Paul, praise be to God, the Bible was given to instruct us in righteousness, in uprightness, in living in a way that God would have us to live. The Bible points out our sins, our shortcomings, and it directs us in the right path according to God's standard. Spiritually and morally, it helps us to be all that God would have us to be as we seek to implement His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, having seen from our passage in view the production and the profitableness of Scripture, come with me now, thirdly, to note in verse 17 its purpose. Its purpose. Here, as Paul speaks to his young ministerial friend Timothy again, as he seeks to encourage him, come alongside of him with reference to all of his difficult labors there at Ephesus, he writes saying again, look at the words, all Scripture, Timothy, just so you know, is given by inspiration of God, or if you need a reminder, the Scripture is profitable, Timothy, firstly for doctrine, second for reproof, third for correction, and fourth for training in righteousness. And then he says that all of this is so, note the words, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul says to Timothy here that the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, was given in order that, look at the words, the man of God might be complete. The words "the man of God" here highlight to us Timothy's special calling as a gospel minister. This is what the context tells us. Now, while of course it's not to say that what Paul says here is not true for the rank and file of God's people, and that it's only true for pastors. No, that's not the case. Nonetheless, this specific designation in this specific context is a technical phrase, which again is highlighting Timothy's unique calling as a minister of Christ. Now, of course, such language here. Timothy, the Bible was given to instruct you, the man of God. Such language as that would have been a real encouragement to Timothy. You see, just like Moses in the Old Testament, who is frequently called the man of God, the point is, this is also what was true for Timothy and all other gospel ministers after him. For like Moses, they also are called to lead and to feed the people of God. So we ask specifically, why were the inspired, God-breathed scriptures given to ministers of the gospel? As Paul highlights the point here to us in our passage, well, he puts forth a twofold purpose. Look at the words. When he says that all of this was done, firstly, so that they might be complete. And again, what an encouragement for a man who maybe felt inadequate in his calling. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, what does Paul say to Timothy? Timothy, look at, God has not given us a spirit of fear, guy. Relax, calm down. I know you've got much trepidation as a new pastor, but God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, he's given us something else, Timothy. He's given us the inspired word of God. So be encouraged, Timothy. And he says, Timothy, that this is for you so that it might make you complete, or more literally, more proficient in your task. Then secondly, he says that this was so that Timothy might be thoroughly equipped, or we might say always ready to meet all of the demands which would be placed upon him. And this, as Paul says, for every good work, which is to say every good gospel work, that young Timothy or old Timothy would ever be engaged in. And so in summary, Paul tells Timothy in our passage, Timothy, if you want to be a man who hears in the final day, well done, thy good and faithful servant, Timothy, be a man of the book. Be a man of the book. He tells Timothy, Timothy, the inspired scriptures are your inspired handbook for all things. Thus, is it any wonder why the apostle went on to say what he said to Timothy in the next few words in the next chapter in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Look at the words with me there. Is it any wonder why he says what he says to him here? And this, of course, is a bad chapter break because it flows with what he was just saying. It's no wonder at all. Thus he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, look at the language. I charge you, therefore. Therefore? What's it there for? It's therefore the sake that he just said the Bible is all that you need to be a faithful minister of Christ. He says, in view of this then, I charge you, Timothy. And notice how serious the charge is before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He says, I charge you, therefore, since the Bible is the word of God, I charge you, therefore, not to reinvent the word, no. Not to replace the word, no. Not to reimagine the word, no. Rather, he says, I charge you to preach the word. He says, I charge you, Timothy, because this is God's mouth and the Lord has spoken it. I charge you to herald the scripture as far and wide as you can, Timothy. This is your chance.
charge.
And so, brethren, as Timothy was charged out as a young pastor in his pulpit, and we trust that by God's grace he fulfilled that charge, may the same thing be true for every minister of the gospel in this place. May it be that we, by God's grace, will be faithful men who preach the word, herald it as far and wide as we can, being ready, like Timothy, look at the language, how often? In season and out of season. When's that? That's all the time. How often? In season and out of season. But how do I do it, Paul? He says, here's how. By convincing, by rebuking, by exhorting, and doing this with all long suffering or patience, with teaching. And so, beloved, this is the heart of the matter. Again, not just for Timothy, but for every gospel minister. Thus, again, I say, may this always be true in this place. May God help all who preach from this pulpit to be committed to this great biblical principle of preaching the word of God, come what may. May God help all of us. And so, as I begin to wind down for today, before the baptism, having considered this glorious passage of Scripture concerning the Bible at our brother Adam's request, what can I exhort all of you here this day who name the name of the Lord? In other words, because the Bible is God's inspired revelation to us, what does this call all of you here who name the name of the Lord, who hold to this book? What does it call you to as the people of God? I put forth five things. Five things. And the first is, brethren, it calls you to study the Scripture. That's what it calls you to. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. This is the mind of God. What does it call you to? It calls you to study the Scripture. Brethren, I say that in view of our topic for today, which no doubt is a fresh reminder for many of you, nonetheless, it calls you to be a student of the Scripture. Brethren, we need to be Bereans in this place. We're to be lifelong students of the Holy Word of God. Not just getting into the Word of God, but getting the Word of God into us. Because this is the inspired Word of God, brethren, as I said earlier, we need to be people of the book. How is it going with you, my dear Christian friend? How is it going with you here this day? Who name the name of the Lord? Are you in the Word? Is the Word in you? Do you memorize the Word? Do you meditate upon the Word? Do you study it night and day, being like the psalmist in Psalm 1? Oh, how I love thy Lord is my meditation all the day long. Are you a student of Scripture? Do you get up and say, no read, no feed, no Bible, no breakfast? This is God's Word. I need God's Word for training in righteousness, because I'm certainly not all that I should be. I need help, I need instruction to be a better husband, a better wife, a better child, a better worker, you name it. If this is God's manual for my life, is it that which you get into every day? It was Spurgeon who said to his congregation when he was preaching on the Bible, he said, there's dust enough on some of your Bibles to take your big finger and write the word damnation across it. Huh, interesting. Dust enough on some of your Bibles to write the word damnation on it? May it never be in this place. May each and every one of us be serious about the state and the quality of our own souls. We want to be men of God and women of God
who live as God would have us to live.
Brethren, it doesn't happen apart from the Bible and the blessing of the Holy Ghost. It does not happen. This is God's word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. This is the scripture which is to be in our mind, meditating on that word so that we might not sin against God. Brethren, we need to be people of the book.
2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, Paul says, to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Be diligent to be students of the book.
Can't get on without it, brethren. We need the word of God. Secondly, the scriptures, since they're divinely inspired.
Dear ones, it calls you to delight yourself in them. To delight yourself in them. Yes, I say we are to say regularly with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Oh, brethren, we're to delight in the word of God. Again, we're to say with Job of old, Job 23:12, I have esteemed your word more than my necessary food. The word of God is sweet to the soul of the Christian. We're to delight in it. We're to rejoice in it. Oh, how I love thy word. It is my meditation all the day long, third brethren, because the scriptures are divinely inspired. It calls you and I who are believers to take comfort and hope from them. For as Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scripture, might have hope. And friends, we live in a hopeless world. I sent out an email last week, an email against pessimism. And it's so easy to be caught up with all the pessimism around us, all the negativity. Brethren, as Christians, we ought not to be negative. You say, oh, things are so terrible. Uh-huh. And yet Jesus is still on his throne, and he's still ruling everything, and everything is under his governance, and he's working all things together for our good and the good of the church. And when he returns, he's going to remove all wickedness. Righteousness will remain, and we will reign with ever. We will reign forever with the Lord. And so I say, with that kind of outlook, how can we be pessimistic and cynical? No, the scriptures give us great hope. They give us great comfort in a hopeless world. We have great hope. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him in the final day. I know he's with me now. He talks with me through his word. He guides me by his spirit. He forgives me of my sins. He blesses me in the church. He blesses me in my devotions. He is my God. I am his child. Oh, friends, I say, you and I who are believers ought to be the most positive people in all the world. Oh, you say, but I've got difficult kids. Who doesn't? I have a difficult boss. Who doesn't? This is hard, and I'm getting older, and I got more aches and pains. I got all that. And friends, glory is going to fix all of that in an instant. So let's obey Paul when he said, do all things without complaining. Let's press on, but let's keep our eyes looking upward, remembering the promises of the gospel, the promises of Christ. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And when we start forgetting the promises of God or listening more to the bad news all around, we become depressed, we become despondent. But friends, the gospel is good news. And we ought to be encouraged by it. And sometimes the reason why we're not is because we're not meditating on the gospel. We're not meditating on the glories of Christ. But the scriptures were given so that we might find comfort and that we might find hope. Brethren, we should be the most hopeful people in all the world because we have the scriptures. Fourth, since the Bible is divinely inspired, it calls us to teach the Scriptures. And here I'm thinking especially about you parents in this place concerning your children. Parents, remember that God has called you primarily to train up your children in the ways that they should go, Proverbs 22. God's called you fathers, and no doubt mothers as well, Ephesians 6. To bring them up in the training and in the admonition of the Lord. Since the Bible is our inspired tool, this is what we're to do. We're to spend time, we're to have family worship. We gather together, we read the word, we sing the word, we pray the word. Fathers, are you leading your families in the things of God? Well, could God say of you, as he said of Abraham of old, I know that Abraham will command his children after me? Are you commanding your children after Christ? To seek the Lord, to know the Lord. That's what we're called to do. Albeit imperfectly, I get it. But we're called to lead our families, men. Since the Scriptures are inspired, since that is God's word for their souls, let's give the Bible to them. Let's not be guilty of spiritual child abuse. Let's give them the Bible. Let's give them the word of God. Well, fifthly and finally then, church. Because the Scriptures are God-breathed, inspired of God, it calls you, beloved brethren, to stick with the Scriptures as your only direct revelation from God, so that you do not embrace any other spiritual book that is out there. And there are many. But since this book alone is God-breathed, the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to the Revelation, I am to stick with this book. And I am not to be enticed with other books that purport to be the mind of God. I mentioned the so-called New World Translation earlier. Oh, when these cults come knocking on your door, yes. Oh, we believe the Bible, but not really. Here you go. Yeah, we believe that like you do, but really this is our primary source for life, faith, and obedience. That's the work of the devil, friend. And you know right from the beginning, that was the very first thing that the devil attacked, was it not? Right there in the garden. Eve, did God really say? Really? Is that what he said? Huh. And if you think that that old serpent is not doing the same type of trickery that he has done throughout the ages, brethren, we're not thinking straight. The devil has mastered his craft at deceiving the multitudes. And thus, when it comes to the Bible, the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 8 and verse 20, must always be before us when Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's God's standard, friends. Stick with the Scripture. Amen? Stick with the Bible. This is what God has given us for life, faith, and all things. I close in with a word to any non-Christian here in this place. To you who have not been born again. You don't know God in truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. What can I say to you? Simply this. Listen, since the Scriptures are inspired of God, you're to believe the Scripture. And you're to believe the Word of God. That's it. You're to believe the Bible. You're to open the book and pray, God, give me your spirit that I might understand it. You're to believe all that it says. That God is absolutely holy. There's no light in him. And the righteous Lord loves righteousness. You're to believe everything in this book. And that it says about God. He's holy, that he must punish sin, that the soul that sins it will surely die. You're to believe everything this Bible says about God. And secondly, you're to believe everything that this Bible says about yourself. Man, you're a sinner, you're a rebel before God. You are stinking in his nostrils. You're undone before him. You are under his wrath. You're to believe that about yourself. But then thirdly, you're to believe what the Bible says about Christ. And not only that God is holy and you're not, and thus he must judge you for your sins against him, and that you're under his wrath. But you're to believe, thirdly, that this God who is holy and must punish you for your sins is the same God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You're to believe this holy God is also a God of love, and that he, in grace and in mercy, has provided a substitute for sinners. And that substitute is none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. And the good news of the Bible is that this Lord Jesus Christ, in love, substituted himself in the place of sinners 2,000 years ago at Calvary. And there he took the sins of sinners upon himself, and he was punished in their place, and he made a full and final and free propitiation and atonement to the Almighty God for the sins of sinners. Which ones? Those who repent of their sins and put their faith in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ the Lord. My dear unsaved friend here this day, because the Bible is the Word of God, you're to believe the Bible. Believe what it says about God. Believe what it says about you. Believe what it says about the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as the just ones, as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. And believe the Bible when it says that unless you repent, you will perish. Luke 13:3. Believe the Bible when it says that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Oh, my friend, you're to believe the Bible. And that's what you are to believe about it. And so may God grant that some of you in this place will believe what the Bible says. Believe and do by God's grace and the enablement of his Spirit, say, oh God, help me to believe your word, and help me to respond in repentance toward you and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant that it would be so for many of you in this place. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have your living word. That word which is sharper than any double-edged sword, which is living and active, which pierces deep within. Oh God, as your people, we thank you for your word. And we pray, oh God, that this day you would open up your word to some in this place. That they would search the scriptures. That they would find Christ, the altogether lovely, living Savior, who says to them, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Might they come to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Might they come to Christ, the good shepherd of their souls, and be saved. O God,
Grant it for their good and for your ultimate glory. I pray and ask all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.